1 Samuel 15, if you thought last week was messy, which is what I did, this week is going to get a whole lot messier. The first three verses are probably some of the toughest verses in all of the Bible. So a lot of pastors had a lot of different techniques of what do you do with verses 1, 2, and 3. The majority of them just skipped them. The majority of them just kind of read them and just kind of moved on. We're going to hit it head on. I was going to put it up on my Facebook as my status, but as I was talking with Dave, it might have been just too controversial even for a guy like me who loves controversy. I was going to say, according to 1 Samuel 15, God sometimes wants to kill babies. And that, yeah, probably wouldn't have worked well on a Facebook page. 1 Samuel 15, 1, 2, and 3. If you truly read it, not just skim over it, it should bother you. If it doesn't bother you, something is seriously wrong with you. I'm not going to skim over it, but these are the times when I wish I wasn't an expository preacher going through the book of 1 Samuel, because I could totally, if I skip verses 1, 2, and 3, the rest of the stuff, real easy. I mean, it's a lot of great, amazing lessons in it. But we're going to take 1, 2, and 3 and see what God does with us here. I'll just start reading. Samuel, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." You feel all warm and fuzzy inside, don't you? You save the chickens. No, I think the chickens land under the everything category. So, did they what? Yeah, oftentimes they would then cast salt on the ground so that crops couldn't be raised there anymore. Now, what is happening here is something that is not unique in the Bible. I mean, if this were the only place, maybe we could call it an isolated incident. What God is asking here is a total handing over, a total destruction of a group of people. You'll even see it. Do you see it on verse 3, the word destroy? Do you have a text note there on destroy? Oh, put to death? Yeah, it's a harsh word. What does your text note read? Mine says the Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord often, which is normally, usually, almost always, by totally destroying them. And this was something that happened when, let me give you the background on it. The idea of back in those days with warfare is the way that the soldiers got paid and the way that you could enlist people in the army and then also enhance your standing is if you came into a city and were going to take it over and you captured that city, you would take all of the plunder. If they had gold, silver, riches, animals were huge currency, so you would take those animals and you would, they're now yours. You just gone in and taken it. And then that's how the soldiers got to eat, was they would walk in and as they were destroying, grab a chicken, roast it over the fire, grab a pig, grab a cow, grab whatever was there, and that's how you would then also feed the army through those conquests. There were times in the Old Testament, specifically it happened in the conquest of the Promised Land, Jericho was supposed to be one of those towns. God says, the first city's mine. And what he's essentially saying is, you will receive no benefit from the destruction of this town. None whatsoever. You are not allowed to eat anything. You're not allowed to keep anything. Anything that is of value is supposed to be, usually, like if it was animals, they'd be killed. And then also, they'd often throw them in a big giant fire, and it would be burned up completely. No human being could benefit from it. And it was a giving over to God, saying, and it was a first fruits giving, particularly in that conquest of the Promised Land. They said, this first one, we will take nothing. We're going to give it all back to God. God owns it. It's His. So that's how we turn it over to Him. And so that's what's happening here. And it's specifically happening because the Amalekites were not a really, they were not a really kind group of people. And God had had judgment reserved for them for a while, but had not enacted that judgment. And if you go back, and it even says it here, when they waylaid them in the wilderness, what was happening was as the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness, the Amalekites would stay in the shadows and in the crooks and the crannies. Yeah. Did I say nannies? Yeah, it was those nannies. Yeah, you got to watch out for them. And they would hide out. What would happen is someone is sick, or a little kid decides to go and play with some rocks, or the older people can't keep up, or the guy with one leg, or one guy decides to go to the bathroom. What they would do is they would pick them off, almost like hyenas, wait for a weak person to appear, and then they would swoop in, grab, and then run. And that's how they would do it. So the Amalekites were not very, very nice people at all, and they had a lot of practices that we would not appreciate. But this is a difficult one because the destruction that's supposed to take place is a complete and utter destruction. It's men, women, children, infants, cows, donkeys, pigs, everything goes. And that's a really hard thing for us to imagine. I could, if I wanted to, spiritualize it, because that's the spiritual application is correct, especially since the Amalekites were a picture or a symbol of sin. And in fact, I think there is another way that this gets applied later on, because sin, if you allow sin to stick around, if you allow sin to permeate your life, even though you may not be actively engaged in it, it is still not the good thing, because then that sin will eventually grow and become more powerful. That's the reason why in some of these places, when they walked into those lands, they were told by God, you got to get rid of everybody. Everyone's got to go. And the Israelites couldn't do that. They were either not strong enough or not faithful enough or something, or they didn't want to displace them, so they would live among them. And God was always saying, look, my number one goal is you need to be in a relationship with me so that your eternal salvation is something that is secured and kept. And if you allow this to still stick around in your life, eventually that will come back and haunt you and take you over. It would be, as I've talked with people, I'm hooked on drugs. What am I supposed to do? And I go, you know what you need to do? You need to drop your friends. But I've had those friends forever. They're my lifelong friends. They're the only people I'd like, drop them like a hot rock. You need to get rid of them. Oh, you know what? I'll give up everything. I'll give up alcohol. That'll be good. But you know what? I like to keep some beer around for my friends when they come over. That'd be good, wouldn't it? No. Sometimes when it comes to sin, you've got to completely and utterly eradicate it. Get rid of it. Get it gone. Get it out of your sight so that it's not something that trips you up. It still doesn't really hit the full visceral effect that comes from destroying everything. There could be some other things that are going on here. Man, I'm going to say this dangerously, and I usually don't say it in public because I don't want it to ever come across bad. Can it be possible that a child dying is an act of mercy? Just this is all academic, please, and I apologize deeply because I don't want it to ever sound like it's a cruel or uncaring position. But I've thought about this sometimes. A baby is born or a child dies suddenly, and you wonder, because we do not know the mind of God, do we? What was going to happen to that child later on in life? What happens if that child later on in life was going to completely and utterly reject God and spend then eternity in hell? But yet if brought to death early was going to spend eternity in heaven. Again, that's not something that you'll never hear me or around funerals saying stuff like that. That's a dangerous... But I think about stuff like that. I also think about the practicality of the Israelite nation going into that place and destroying... If they would not have destroyed everybody, then the infants would have either just been A, abandoned, or B, would have been put into hardcore slavery. The other thing that we've got to remember as we study, a couple of things we've got to remember. Another thing we've got to remember is that life back in those days was a lot harsher and rougher than we could probably ever even imagine. Death was a natural part of life. And this is one of the struggles that I think and I think it's even just here in Western America. I think if you go into other areas of this world, death is something that's accepted. It's just a part of life. Just recently, I'm sorry, baby, we watched March of the Penguins. Oh, Heather hated. Have y'all seen March of the Penguins? Oh my gosh. Heather had, when that baby egg froze, she's like, no! And then like one of the baby chicks freezes to death and the mama's pecking at it like, are you still alive? Heather's freaking said, this is horrible that this baby, and that's one thing that probably we as Western Americans have a really difficult time. In other cultures, I think it's just a fact of life. You will die and death it's natural. In other cultures, we do a very good job of separating death out. You know, when someone dies, they're in a hospital or a morgue, and then we bring them for a casket, but we don't spend time with death, so to speak. And we're getting really good. We're eradicating a lot of diseases. We're eradicating a lot of things that in olden days would have killed you, and now it's just something that we have a really hard time with it. It's just our fact of life, and that's why we read something like this and we think it's the highest of cruelty. But it's something that was accepted back then. The other thing that you always have to remember when reading a passage like this, and this is where I drew most of my strength, I guess you could say, is that all throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, the picture of God that we get is a very patient, loving, forgiving God. But there are times when it finally stops. There are times when it finally ends. God was willing to spare an entire pagan city known as Nineveh because of the repentance that took place. And He was willing to spare them even though later on they would lapse in that repentance and still become thorns in the sides of the Israelite nation. God relented from bringing that judgment upon them because God does not delight in judgment. Which causes one to read this and instead of going, wow, how can God be so cruel? I have to ask the question, what is going on with those Amalekites that would push God to that? He was even with Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's looking at the city going, are you serious? You're gonna destroy the whole place. God's all, yeah, I gotta destroy it all. But what if there's like 50 people in that town that don't do all that stuff and follow you? You're not gonna wipe out the whole town even if there's 50 guys in there, and God says, nah. If there are 50 people in that town that follow me, I will not destroy that town. Abraham says, 40. 40 people? How about 40 people? That's still 40 people. That's still a good group of people, right? God says, yeah, 40. Yeah. No, there was 40 people in there. I wouldn't destroy it. 30. 20. What did he get down to? Help me. It's 10. I think it was 10. Yeah. He got down to 10. And God said, and Abraham's like, 10? What if there were 10 in that whole place? You get the sense from God that God is not interested. God does not delight in punishment or judgment or anything like that. You see that all through Scripture, and we'll even see it here. God grieves over that kind of stuff. He's not sitting up there going, I'm so glad you messed up. I am so happy you've made a mistake because finally I can bring down the hammer of God onto your life. God doesn't do that. So when He says the Amalekites have got to go, they've all got to go. Lynn?
Since the Second World War, we have had to live with this. It's called collateral damage.
Yeah, yeah. No. Everything, yeah. Yeah, it is a lot like the Nagasaki Hiroshima.
Now,
yeah.
If a Muslim blows himself up in a pizza joint, everyone
And I know why we have, and I know why we have a hard time with this. Because, and this is what other people said: we have a hard time with the innocent dying. When it comes to children, animals, those little penguins—they didn't do anything. Well, they were stupid for marching 70 miles to their dumb breeding grounds in the first place. They should be extinct, dumb penguins. That's just my opinion after watching that. Those are your favorite animals? Yeah. Well, they're stupid, is all I can say. Yeah, we have a hard time with this whole idea of the innocent dying, and I think part of it is just, and I think it's a good, please don't get me wrong, I think it's good, because I think God is someone very interested in life, and not interested in people dying, but you do have to answer the question, how many of you sitting here are going to die? 100%. When is a different question, but yeah, there's no Enochs here. I don't know. Maybe one of y'all will be translated up and God will be right. So death is a part of our life. It is something that will happen. It is hard to read stuff. And also, this is the other thing I could not imagine. I was listening to some of these pastors. Either A, they glossed over it, or B, they came up with some really quick pat answers. And they're like, see, it's all good. And then they moved on. And I'm like, I still have a problem with this. And I'd have to say that if you don't have a problem, I think you have a problem. Because this is not that, I don't like it. But I think when you start measuring this against all of Scripture, and I think that's probably why some people have a really difficult time. If you are raised on a diet of New Testament, so much so to the detriment that you never read anything in the Old Testament, you might end up getting confronted one day. As one of your friends says, I was reading the Old Testament, and this is what it says. How do you respond? It could be bad. Again, this is one where if someone confronted me with this, now after sitting with this and wrestling, I didn't want to. I hated it. I was like, this is just depressing. But after doing it for a while, you start coming to some conclusions about God's infinite patience and mercy all through the Old Testament that causes me to wonder about the Amalekites. There is going to be an interesting, I'm not going to use it right, Rich, I'm sorry, but it's a sort of a sense of irony, maybe cruel justice. Would be, or would this fall under irony? Because at the end of life, Saul is told to destroy all the Amalekites. He doesn't. And in 2 Samuel chapter 1, guess who kills Saul? An Amalekite. Is that irony or is that cruel justice? I can't remember. Is that irony? I think that qualifies as irony. I'm not an English person. Is that irony, Don? Diane? No? Is that cruel justice? Cruel justice. Okay. Punishment fit the crime. You didn't do this, and so it came back and kind of bit you in the backside, so to speak. Okay. Yeah.
So what did they do? Did they attack them and kill a whole bunch of?
Oh, well, they're going to. Yeah, they're going to kill everything.
No, I mean
everyone.
Why is God against the
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. That was because. Yeah, I'm sorry, and I don't have the. I didn't write it down. It's in Exodus. Exodus 17, 8 through 13. It also shows up in Numbers 14, 43. Yeah, that's the one where as they were walking through the wilderness, the Amalekites would pick off the weak. And that's how they operated. So instead of the only time that the Amalekites actually went to war against Israel, it was a devastating loss because of one dude who kept raising his hands through the whole thing. And that was that I think is the Exodus 17 one, I think. But where Moses is raising his hands, and as he kept his hands up, they always won against the Amalekites. So the Amalekites, they knew that they weren't strong enough to beat the Israelites, who were a bunch of wimps anyway. That's why they picked off all the weak. And that's something that God says, why are you going after the weak? Why are you picking off the old or the newborn or the sick? Or the people that can't keep up. And God even back then said, there's going to come a day I'm going to blot the Amalekites out of existence. And I mean, he succeeded, right? Have you all met an Amalekite? There's no Amalekite still here to this day. And so God did accomplish it. But that's the other thing when you read this. That punishment for that crime was significantly later in time. That shows, again, God... Yeah, chances after chances, that's us. I mean, very rarely do we commit a sin and then God gives us the punishment right away. I personally think it'd be hilarious if he did. But wouldn't it be like, zap, ow, I just sinned? Yeah, it'd be pretty funny. But yeah, God is a very patient and loving God, and that's why we read this. It's at the end of the rope. It's at the end of the time when God finally says, okay, that's what you want. There is no repentance. There is no change. Punishment comes. Yeah. That's the tough stuff for today. We ready to move on? Please, Lynn.
When Achan's
sin, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and we miss that. The idea of corporate sin. You know, you and I live in this place called America, and the last time I checked, America is not... Oh, wait, it's not a Christian country anymore. We just got that designation. That's right. Yeah, we're not a very moral society, and so we live in a place that at any time could receive God's judgment. And that's just the way it is. And if you and I die within that judgment, well, I'm ready to go to heaven myself, so, you know, sign me up. But yeah, that's one thing we often miss, the corporate thing. And I talk about a lot of that especially with parents. You know, sins that you commit can have huge, magnificent ramifications on your children. But we don't often think that way. You know, punish me, not my kid. But there are times that that happens. All right, verse 4. Moving on. We're all good with that? Wrestle, sit with that one for a little while. It'll annoy you to no end, but you got to wrestle with it. Yeah, Mark. Yeah, I don't know if I ever read, I mean, someone history-wise would have to help me out further. I don't think, did Hitler ever receive a message from the Lord, kill them? Or was it just simply, this is what I wanted to do? Was inferior, yeah. I don't think he ever had the whole, a prophet come and say, wipe them all out. And also because this was something for punishment that had been long time in coming, I don't think Hitler ever said, you know, we need to really punish. I don't know, maybe sometimes there's a whole, you know, kill the Jews because they killed Christ thing. But I don't think, but yeah, some people would say, isn't this a little Hitler-esque? It is. Yeah, he was an equal opportunity killer. So yeah, he, you know, whoever wanted, got in his way, he was going to take out. But yeah, this should cause us to pause. Now, I'm also, go ahead. Right. Right. The stuff in Darfur, yeah, there's tons of stuff that happens all over. Yeah. Yeah.
And they're still fighting over it.
Yeah. They need a little Rodney King speech, and then they probably would have helped them out a little bit. Yeah, now, and this is another thing, and I'm pretty confident about this, though I can't prove this biblically. God often has to deal within a society and under the societal norms. I am convinced that if God came nowadays, that things would be a little bit different on how he interacts if all this stuff wasn't here. But this was part and parcel. This was life. Life was war and conflict and taking over, and death was always a part of it. And we could say, a little more civilized. But I think God would deal with it differently now. That's why I think it's a little hard when we read it. This is kind of a shock to our little brains, because this is not something we would ever even imagine. We chalk it up as things like, that's Hitler-esque. And to be certain, it is. But again, the different time, different place. And you can go spiritual, but at the same time, again, what was that Amalekite race like? And again, some of the stuff that was going on back then, not to freak anyone out, but I mean, some of the ways that they treated kids were, I mean, yeah, if you had a girl, good night. Leave her by the, I mean, that's how orphanages got started, was you had a girl, she's useless. Put her on the side of the road, and yeah, I know Heather's like, what? Come on now, I wanted a girl. Got three boys. Yeah, and that's how orphanages got started. God, all through the Old Testament, was always denouncing a bunch of practices. One of them was the fire god Molech. And it sounds nice when you read it. It's like, I don't like it when you pass the kids through the fire. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's because they literally put children into lava or hot rocks, and that's how they killed them. It's not a nice place. Very brutal. And God is against that kind of stuff. All right, let's get on to the story here. Here we go, verse 4. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah, which makes the battle of 600 in the previous chapters? A wee bit miraculous, don't you think? They went up against the Philistine army with 600 men. Now they're back up to, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. So, yeah, that was a miraculous fight that took place, the Battle of Michmash, where they totally routed the Philistines. Now the people are a little more confident in themselves, and they summon up all their men. Verse 5, Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Saul shows some kindness here. He says, then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites, so do not destroy you along with them, for you show kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. That's the reduction of the collateral damage, I guess you can say, as he invites a group of people. You better leave because we're coming in and it's going to be really bad. Verse 7, then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. Is that a problem? What was the command? I can't remember. Everybody. So was kill all the Amalekites. Was Agag an Amalekite? This is going to beg the question. This is the theme of this whole thing. Question comes up. Is partial obedience okay? Can we safely say, is partial obedience just simply disobedience? That's what you're going to find through this whole thing. And you'll see Saul. You're going to see Saul's colors probably better than any other chapter. You know how I've kind of struggled with Saul? Like, wow, I really can't nail this guy down. It's like putting, Jell-O on a wall. It just doesn't really stick. This is now finally we get to see Saul and his true colors shining through. Yeah, so Saul spares Agag. And then check out what he does too. Verse 9, but Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Which begs another important spiritual application. What do we give to God? Out of curiosity, do we give all the good stuff or do we give like the leftover bad stuff? We're supposed to give the first fruits. But sometimes we think about this. And the same thing can also be asked. This could go even deeper when it comes to husbands and wives. I mean, I ask that of husbands all the time. What part does your wife get? Does she get the good stuff? Or does she get... This is a sin of pastors. I mean, I'm called all day long to study God's Word, care for people, help other people out, and then I get home and I'm tired. And my wife's like, well, I get the leftovers here. Then we ask that about God. Now, this also happens too. Let's say you find out a young family is in desperate need of clothes. What do you give them? I'm not saying this is a sin, please. So don't get me wrong on this, right? But what do you give them? You give them the stuff that doesn't fit you, that you don't like anymore. Any of you go to the closet and go, this is like my favorite shirt of all times. I'm going to give that to them. Yeah, again, that's not a sin. So, but I'm saying that's kind of the metaphor that we have going on here. All of the people came in and they're like, you're supposed to kill everything. And they get there and they're like, well, I have no problem killing that. It's when it's easy to obey, we obey. What happens when it's hard to obey? That's when we often say, God didn't mean everything, did he? Like all of it? Like, but look at these sheep. They're good-looking sheep. There's some good mutton chops in there. That could be really good. The cow, really? We're supposed to kill the cow, set the whole cow on fire? But there are parts of that cow that are so good. And that's what they did. They started thinking to themselves, no, this isn't a totally irrevocable giving over to God. We're going to just give God the leftovers. And again, I can make a whole sermon on that. What do you give God? Do you give God your time and energy and effort when you're the sharpest or when you're the dullest? Do you give just out of your pure exhaustion of the day or do you give when you're the most excited? Do you only come to God when things are going bad, or do you go when things are easy? These are all these questions that come up when people like this say we destroyed everything that we didn't want, and the stuff that was supposed to belong to God we kept because we liked it, we wanted it. Verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. That's an interesting passage, if you think about it. Didn't God already know that that's what was going to happen? And yet God still grieves. God knows the sin that you're going to commit tomorrow. And you know what's going to happen when you commit that sin? He's going to grieve. What if he already knows you're going to repent? What if he already knows that you're going to conquer that sin that day and never commit that sin ever again in your life? Does God go, oh, no big deal. So it was like one last sin. No big deal because the rest of his life's going to be great. Or does he look at that and go, wow, that's not good at all? God grieves. That's why you kind of hear the heart of God through this whole thing going, this is just a huge mess when it comes to Saul. And you get the idea also from Samuel. Samuel's troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night too. Samuel and Saul, if you've noticed, have not had the most spectacular of relationships. See, there's this kind of love-hate. They love to hate each other. And Samuel is always trying to give God's instructions. Saul's essentially doing his own thing or doing it his own way or doing it in his own time. And this is kind of now that straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. God has been giving chance after chance after chance after chance. I don't think for God's sake, but I think for everyone else's sake to see, yeah, God gives you chance after chance after chance. Then there comes a point, as one theologian puts it, it's as if you run into the door and shut the door and lock it from the inside. Well, God's not going to break down the door. If that's what you want, you may have that. At any time, you can open that door and let God in. But if you want to keep God out, if you want to reject God, just as in with Pharaoh, eventually, okay, God will reject you. Not because he wants to, not because he's vindictive, not because, well, if you don't like me, I'm not going to like you, type thing. This is something that is very tough for him, but he knows you're not going to change. And we talk a lot about the sovereignty of God, and this is something that I had heard about a year ago, and I always contemplated it, but the sovereignty of man. You can't get that. Yeah, and that's a tough thing. Yeah. It was never God's plan. And we see that when we watch even, let's say, our own kids go, you're like, this is not going to end well. And this is what's ending up. Anyone have a King James? I'm curious because I think it has a different word. You do? Go Joe. Because I think it uses a word that, it should be translated this way, but I wasn't going to get into it. But I'll just tell it to you so that you can have it in front of you. I think the King James Version does it this way. 1 Samuel 15, 11. Yeah. What? What's the word? I repent that I did this. Now, of course, that causes a whole lot of problems because in our little feeble understanding, the idea of repenting is I made a mistake, so I repent of that mistake. But how does that work with God? God doesn't make mistakes. And that's the reason why then it gets translated grieved or I greatly regret. But even then, regret, wouldn't that mean, even that almost has that hint of I regret making this choice. I'm sorry I did that. Is he sorry? Can God be sorry? I think that's why I think grieved. I think that's why that's a great translation because it tries to capture that idea that God is upset through this whole thing. But like a parent watching a kid make choices, you go, I'm really sorry you had to do that. But you did. Yeah, Josh. Yeah, and that is one way that you can do it. Yeah, the idea of repentance is change. The only way it's ever used, though, is usually in the always in the context of a sin. This is going to be one of those rare places where we know God didn't sin, and we know that God's like, you know, sitting up there going, man, you know, Patriots or Ravens, yeah, man, which one to pick? And then you pick the wrong one. It's like, I picked the wrong. No, it wasn't that God picked the wrong one. But it is a turn, and this is true. There is a huge turning point here where now, from here on out, God's thing is, I'm going for David. So, but this is one of those things that, you know, when we make mistakes and we do stuff, it grieves God and it's not a good thing. So he's upset. So is Samuel. You get the idea from Samuel that he's troubled through this whole thing, and he doesn't like it. I don't think anyone, if you really truly are a person of God, and you've got to go and share some bad news with people, like, you're really an idiot and you need to stop doing what you're doing, you don't relish it. You don't go, I am so happy, I'm going to come in and I'm going to say, you're an idiot, I'm going to hammer you down. So this with Samuel too, it's, this is not fun because this is not the way it should be. If Saul would simply obey, things would be radically different. Right. A grief. Oh, and I think that too. I think I could come up with half a dozen names of people that were apart and then and didn't leave because of you know, I'm moving to Michigan or something like that. But it's no, I just don't believe that anymore. I think that's garbage. Yeah, that hurts after, you know, it's like, oh, that's not how it's supposed to happen. Why do you walk away from this? And I think parents do that when teenagers walk from. From what they've been taught, it's very hard. Very hard. Yes, Amy. Yeah, you get the sense that he says, "I killed all the Amalekites except for the king." I get the sense that he's fudging the truth just a wee bit. Yeah, because later on, it's an Amalekite that kills. I mean, it's not Agag. I mean, if there's only one Amalekite left, then I don't know what you get. You get the sense at the end, the Amalekites are still living. Yeah. That's a good question. I don't know. All we know is 2 Samuel 1, David is in a battle, and they capture a foot soldier, and the foot soldier says, I'm an Amalekite. And they said, did you see King Saul out there? And he said, I did, and I killed him. And so, yeah, I don't know. Yeah, maybe some Amalekites were on vacation. Yeah, they're at the Dominican, and they're like, hey, they come back. They're like, where'd everyone go? Yeah. It's about lying areas, yeah. 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 Could be. It could be. All right, let's keep going. Verse 12. So early in the morning, this is one of those humorous parts, which is good because this is really heavy stuff. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. I want a monument. Yeah, seriously. Wouldn't that be cool? I have a little statue of me. Wouldn't that be cool? I come and pet it and stuff like that. Big belly is a thanks to. Thanks, Lynn. you get this idea of Saul that he was tall, dark, and handsome, and I think he knew it. Yeah. All right, so he's going down. So Samuel's trying to find Saul. But they're now on a little hunt because Saul had gone to Carmel to do a monument thing, and then he's down to Gilgal. So verse 13, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, I got to love what Saul says. The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Isn't that awesome? We can couch things in religious talk so nicely. Oh, the Lord bless you. Oh. Yeah. I am fully and utterly convinced that Saul is nowhere near God. He has completely and utterly rejected him. You can still throw that nice little language in, especially, you know, I get the idea from Saul that he's the true politician. When he's around Samuel, he'll talk the good stuff. When he's around other people, he'll talk a totally different language. So the Lord bless you. Carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? And what is this lowing of cattle that I hear? I mean, wouldn't that be just awesome? The Lord, I carried out all the instructions. I destroyed everything. Meh. Meh. What is behind here? You know, why am I hearing sheep and cows? You must not have done this. And Saul answered. I love the answer. You could just put the soldiers, period. That'd be enough. Yeah. Well, yeah, you know, comes to Adam. You ate the apple. And he goes, woman. The woman, first he goes, God, and then he goes, woman, woman, it comes to woman. What happened? Snake, you gave me, yeah. That's how it always seems to happen. Like, oh, you've messed up. Someone else's fault. Yeah, the soldiers, quickly, boom, soldiers. The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. And you're like, wait a second, I thought if you gave orders, I mean, the previous chapter, did he give an order? No one eat? And what did all of the soldiers do? No, they completely obeyed. They completely obeyed. Only one soldier disobeyed. The son. Everyone else was like, I'm not going to cross Saul. So if he would have given an order, destroy everything, gives you the idea that maybe Saul didn't give that order? No. The soldiers did this. But we totally destroyed the rest. Verse 16. The word stop there is not strong enough. Upstairs they're like, oh, this is that the stop you hear after your kid's been making like 20 different excuses. And as a mom, you then just go, stop! It's that type of thing. Shut your pie hole, knock it off, quiet, silence. Yeah, it's stronger. Silence! Yeah, maybe, I don't know, captured a little bit. Carol? Oh, and I didn't point it out because he's going to do it again like 4 or 5 more times in this chapter. He's going to constantly say, let's go and worship the Lord, your God. Yeah. Yeah, and it's going to happen all through here. Yeah. Yeah. It totally speaks of his heart. He has no intentions to truly following God. Yeah. Where am I on? Stop! Stay. I mean, it's a word. Yeah, just knock it off. Shut up. Yeah, we can't say that, right? The SH word. Yeah. My kids came to me like, Daddy, I heard someone say the SH word. I'm like, oh. They're like, yeah, shut up. And I'm like, oh, whew. Okay. Good. Yeah. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy, and this is, it's interesting he adds in there, those wicked, I mean, that's kind of how you just have to take the whole thing, these wicked Amalekites, these wicked people, the Amalekites, make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord. Yeah. I told this to Heather. I have a friend growing up, and he came to me one time, and he was totally upset. I said, what's wrong? He goes, well, my mom told me to wash the dishes. So I washed all the dishes in the sink. And then mom came home, and what about all the dishes that are like right next to the sink on the counter part, right? You didn't say to wash those. I did follow you. And that's what he's saying. But I did. And I wrestled with this one. And I think you'll know it too. Is Saul trying to manipulate the system? Or does he truly, honestly believe in his heart that he did it right? Yeah, you get the idea that he really, truly believes. I've done the best. Yeah, and that's what we do. You could take anything that you've done as a sin and torture it long enough, you can make it look really righteous. And he'll do that even more. It's not that's why I know after you read the rest of it, it's like, this is what Saul's doing. He really, truly believes, I did obey God. Which then asks the question, is partial obedience disobedience? I love everybody. Except for that guy. I'll totally follow God and not get drunk. Well, except when there was a party. Woo! Yeah, that was great. Yeah. I'll totally give God my life, and if he tells me to move, I'll move. Well, unless it's to Zimbabwe. There's no way I'm going to do that. I'll totally do whatever God says unless I don't like it. Then I'm not going to do it. And that's what he's saying. But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went, this is funny because you could do this with people. When people are caught in sin, just to examine your own words and you'll find out quickly even in your own words that you condemn yourself. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag their king. Look, I totally killed all of them and brought back one of them. You know, what are you not catching what you're even saying there, Mr. Saul? And then he also tips his hand a little bit more, whether it's a truth or not, it's tough to tell. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. You know what? It all sounds good, especially when you put a little Jesus into it, put a little God into it. You can justify anything. Oh, I totally disobeyed God, but it's all for God's glory. Yeah, and what you're saying right there, and God, you know, let me just keep going. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. This is not one of those ask for forgiveness rather than ask for permission issues. With God, you should obey. If you disobey, you repent. But you don't disobey knowing full well God's going to be okay with this. It's that old story, I've told it hundreds of times. Guy goes into the Catholic confession, forgive me, Father, I've sinned, I've cheated on my wife. And he goes, well, so say 5 Hail Marys and give $1,000 to the church. He goes, well, I'll say 10 and give you 2,000 because I'm going to do it on Friday again. You know, it's not, you're missing the point then. It's not how God operates, because God, when you sin, is grieved. Verse 23 should shock you a little bit. For rebellion is like the sin of divination. Rebelling against God's word and God's command is equivalent to going down and participating in a Wiccan ceremony and a seance, conjuring up the dead. I mean, we wouldn't say that. Normally we'd say, oh, that's evil. That's really bad, you know, divination and witches and all that stuff. But rebellion, we don't usually talk about it that way. And you know why they're the same? It's because they both say the same thing. You know better than God. There is someone other than God on the throne. And if it's rebellion, it's you on the throne. And we do that a lot. Lord, I know that you've said that I should do this, but I got a better idea. I've got a better plan. This is what I think I'm going to do. And we do that a lot. An arrogance like the evil of idolatry. We don't think of arrogance as a sin, do we? Oh, we'll just call it confidence. Boldness, zeal for the Lord. Throw a little Lord in there, it always makes sin sound really good. Arrogance, like the evil of idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And that's an important order. See, that happens all through Scripture. God doesn't just come down and start rejecting people. He rejects because you've already rejected him. Door's already sealed. It's already done. Yeah, so Saul, he tries the whole, well, it was the soldiers' fault. Well, you know what? The soldiers did it and they had great intentions. They were going to sacrifice. And even then, the sacrifice would have still been self-serving, right? Rich and Heather Manning own a bunch of cows and they're going to come and sacrifice one of the cows as a burnt offering to God. We take about 10% of the cow, cut off this, 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 and this. And then the rest of the cow, what do we get to do? No party like a meat party. We get to eat. So it's still self-serving, even though they're saying, oh, but we're going to give this to God. No. I'll show you what it means to give it to God totally irrevocably in this way. You put it on a big giant fire pit and let it all burn. All gone. Done. You don't even get to smell it. No barbecue sauce for you. That's what he said. And Saul is just trying to dance around this. I love this. Verse 24. Check this out. Now, I listened to one pastor. I think he totally missed the boat, so I'm going to say this as clearly as possible. I think that there are times that you and I can say words and not mean them, including when they get religious. We do it all the time with our spouse. We do it with God. Because look at what Saul says. I have sinned. I violated the Lord's commands and your instructions. Now, if that was all that was said, that would be a fantastic confession. But I heard one pastor say, you know, there comes a point when you can repent and God won't accept your repentance. And I'm like, ah! It's like, no, it's totally contrary to the rest of Scripture then. I think what's going on here is that is Saul repenting? No, because it doesn't say it here, but you know what the next word is. But, however, it wasn't my fault. Yeah. I could just hear him say, okay, yeah. And you almost get the feeling like Samuel's a little hard and heavy here, hammering Saul. And Saul, I almost get the feeling like, dude, I just need to get you off my back. Dude, okay. I'm sorry. I violated the Lord's commands. You get the sense there is no genuineness in this whole thing whatsoever. So yes, you could say you're sorry to God and you not mean it. It does not make God go, wow, I couldn't quite tell. I mean, he said the words. Seemed awfully sincere. Ah, man, if only I knew the guy's heart, I could make a decision. No, God already knows. Yeah, there should be a big but there. Just so you know, he does this again, and he throws it in there. It's awesome, yeah. I've sinned, I've violated the Lord's commands and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them.
The soldiers, the people.
God, you weren't clear. I killed everybody, well, except for Agag. Isn't that what you meant? Yeah, I was afraid of the people. Verse 25. I mean, again, on surface, doesn't this sound good? Now I beg you, forgive my sin. Doesn't that sound? I mean, that sounds. There's no genuineness in this whatsoever. Forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. We're going to find out why he wants to go and worship the Lord in just a moment. It's not because he wants to go and worship the Lord. Sounds quite pious again. We can pepper our language with good God stuff and not mean any of it. So just because I hear people that use God language, I don't automatically think, oh, wow, they're really spiritual. Because I've met a lot of people that are not spiritual at all and use a lot of God language. That using God language is the same as going to church. It doesn't make you a Christian. It's in your heart. Samuel, forgive me. Can you forgive my sin? Well, yeah. You didn't sin against me, pal. Yeah.
So he changed it to just talking to Samuel.
Yeah. There's a lot of this. This is ugly and messy, isn't it? Yeah. Yes. I love the monuments. Yeah. And there's only one reason. There's also only one reason to spare a fellow king. Is because you want to parade him through the streets and show just how powerful I am.
This is all about him being king.
Mm-hmm.
Has nothing to do with the Lord.
And that's the thing. God's infinite patience, I think, is so many times it's not for his sake. Like, well, maybe if I give him another chance, they'll fly right. No, it's to prove that he is long suffering so that everyone else can say, man, he gave chance after chance after chance after chance after chance. Yeah. 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 Yeah.
I think the real problem is he doesn't directly communicate with God. Even though David isn't necessarily a better guy, the lesson is that he walks hand in hand with God.
Yeah.
So a lot of this Saul stuff is, hey, let's go ahead and do what God wanted me to do, but let me just kind of manipulate it so it goes along with what the people get the
right
results from. And it's easy to write him off and say, oh, he's just an idiot, he doesn't believe, but I think it's far more human nature and more telling about us.
I think it's very telling of us. Oh, yeah.
What he does,
yeah.
Just
yeah. And because we're good at that. Yeah.
How wonderful for God. But that wasn't the point. That wasn't what God wanted. And because he wasn't directly linked to him, that's where his failure is. And it's much more subtle than we'd like to, you know, it's easier to say, oh, what an idiot.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and that's what we do. Anytime you twist and manipulate God's word to fit your own agenda. Yeah. Yeah. And that's when we often get in. And you know what I think the hardest part about this, and I think if I were going to give an indictment against the church today, I think the reason why we twist things for our own benefit is just because we simply don't even know it. I mean, Saul, you get this idea that he doesn't even know God. And he doesn't even want to know God. He has to somehow interact with them because this weird prophet dude named Samuel's always around. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. He prophesied in God's name. He had the Holy Spirit come upon him in power. He even witnessed the prophecies given for him that were then completely carried out. Yeah, this is one of those things where this is, I believe, and this is what I think goes against the once saved, always saved. If you don't know this about me, I advertised a bunch of times, I don't believe once saved, always saved. Because here's one that Saul fell. He had it. Yeah, and he changed. Yeah, he had a new heart, and now it's gone.
And then one other kind of way to look at it could be also that how many times do we, at first when we start out on what we know God's telling us, we think at some point that, oh my gosh, well this could even work out better. And we may even think, oh well, God will like this even more.
Yeah.
So
yeah, look at me. I'm smarter than God. God will like this. Yeah. Yeah. We're not to play God, yeah. We need to simply obey. And partial obedience is still disobedience. We should obey. Just obey God. Yeah. Yeah, you get the idea that Saul is this lukewarm kid. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, sure.
Saul started out, you know, hiding from even taking over the job of king. And over time,
he embraced that job of king quite nicely, yeah.
And basically completely corrupted him, but he found he had so much power that
yeah.
He became stronger than the Lord.
Yeah. And I think it's exactly like what Josh was saying. We start off with this simple obedience, and then as we grow a little bit, it's real easy to say, well, you know what, now I think I know what God would want in this situation.
Adam and Eve, it's like, was Eve really, and Adam really thinking, I know this is absolutely against God, or did they get to the point and believe the lie of Satan, right, saying, actually, this could work out better.
This could be good.
We couldn't handle it, but we can handle it.
Yeah. And we do that. And the second you start justifying, and it's really interesting. I've had people come to me and ask me questions on, like, I'm thinking of doing this, this, or this. And, you know, maybe it's a business decision or something else. And often you just start talking to them. And after a while, they're like, oh, okay, yeah, all right, I got it now. Because you just need to, because you can start deceiving yourself so quickly. I think that's why the wisdom amongst many is a huge thing. So that you have someone objectively look at you and go, dude, you're wrong. Sorry, pal. All right, we're going to keep going. Is that okay? Where are we? Oh, yeah, so we're going to go back and worship the Lord. Verse 26, but Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you if you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. Samuel turned to leave. This big dramatic thing happened. Saul caught hold of the hem of the robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, not wanting to pass up a teachable moment, that a great sermon illustration, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind, which is interesting in the fact that the word prior to this was repent. Yeah, it's not, he didn't change his mind on this. He knew it was all going to happen this way. And now that this is it, it's sealed, it's done. It is being handed over. There's nothing you can do now, Saul. And there's nothing that Saul would have done anyway in order to change. Saul replied, again, I have sinned. You know, look at this, three times. I have sinned. But, now, I'm going to interpret this reading a little bit differently. Because this is what, and I can't prove this, but I got a couple of hints on that I think this is true. I think Saul drew his sword. And I think Saul went back and grabbed Samuel's robe even tighter and putting the sword to his chest and in the most evil, demonic way known to man says, "But please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." The reason why I say that is because what does Samuel do? He does it. I mean, what? It was just like 5 seconds ago. Come back with me. No, please. No, I've sinned. I'm not going with you. Come back now. Okay. And if you take a look at chapter 16, verse 2, Samuel's going to be given a task to go and anoint someone else's king. What does he say about Saul? "I'm afraid of that dude." And I think you see that if you start losing the battle and you've got all the power, flex some of it. I can't prove it. I'm the only one it's a Mark Manning original. You won't see that in any other commentary. So either it's pure heresy or pure brilliance. Or lucky guess. Or it's humility. I'm the most humble man in the world. Yeah. Arrogance is like divination or something like that. Yeah. Yeah. I'm guessing because at this point it's very strange Samuel agrees. Now, it could be that Samuel was praying and was told, you need to follow Saul because there's still one thing left undone. My command was completely destroy the Amalekites, and there still is an Amalekite there, at least one. Yeah. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Really? Yeah, I don't know. Did you catch the Lord your God on that one there, Carol? Yeah. You know, let's go back so I may worship the Lord your God. It shows up again. So then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him arrogantly, confidently, thinking, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." He's like, "You know, I made it through the bad stuff. Oh, I'll be fine now. He's not going to kill me." But Samuel said, this also, I think, gives you a little hint again into the wickedness of the Amalekites. One of their goals was making women childless. That seemed to be their propensity. Best thing to do, kill all the kids. As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death. All right, who's got the New King James? What do you have there? Samuel put Agag to death. I love it. Yeah, I want to hear this. Go on. Say it like you mean it, too.
And Samuel hacked Agag into pieces.
Isn't that a great picture? And Samuel hacked Agag into pieces. It's a little, you know, we taught that upstairs. They're hacking up a little tiny, you know, mini Agag. No, I'm just kidding. They didn't do that. Which would be kind of interesting. But no, you know, NIV. And he put him to death. You know, we get this idea of, you know, running a sword through and it's quick. No, he hacked him to death. Samuel. Is it what? No, yeah, it was Samuel, not Saul. It was Samuel that did it because Saul didn't do it. So Samuel finished the job. I don't know. It's so weird. I wish we had more. I wanted to know kind of that interplay. Did Saul hand him the sword like, "Dude, if you want him dead, you kill him"? Yeah? Yeah. Yeah, he wanted to look good. He wanted to save face. He wanted to do this. You know, he could stand back and say, "Psh, I was going to spare the king because, you know, I'm such a righteous and holy man. But this weird prophet, he says he needs to die. So, okay." Yeah, that could be there's a lot of that going through this whole idea of saving face. I'm liking my job more and more. I need some practice or someone. Any sinners here? Can I? I'm just kidding. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. 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 One dude did it while a person was having relations with someone else, and he went into the tent and put him with a sword, put both of them through. It's fun stuff. Oh, yeah. What does King James have? He hewed him. Yeah. Yeah, it means to sever asunder. Yeah. Yeah. All right, verse 34, then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. I'm praying and hoping that the rest of the chapters aren't quite as difficult to wrap our head around, but this definitely taught me about obedience, that you can just simply obey. You don't question. You don't try and justify. I'm the king of that, by the way. My wife will tell you that when I apologize, use the word but comes right after that, because I want me to look good. But when it comes to God, and when it comes to our spouse, when it comes to anyone, we should be able to say, I'm sorry. Plain, period, simple. I've messed up. And things need to change. Lord God, thank you for this word that you have given to us and for stretching us in our faith. Help us, Lord, as we move on in life, that we would just simply obey, that we wouldn't question or justify or do other things. We would just simply follow. And that our repentance would not be words that we speak or some formula that we've been taught, but instead it would come from our heart, where we just say, yeah, we've messed up again. And we thank you that we see your infinite patience and your willingness to accept repentance comes from the heart. And I ask, Lord, that as we repent, as we change, as we turn, that we would turn toward you and follow more devotedly, more lovingly, more carefully behind you. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.